Welcome to the Nations Church Port Kennedy podcast. We hope this message blesses you.
You know, we were just singing that that awesome bridge from, I forget the song name now, Worthy of It All, that's it. And I've done a lot of Nations churches this year. I've preached at Nations 6 times this year. So I feel a real affinity for Nations Church, as I said. And I'm going to say what I had to say at the youth, end of year youth thing last term. Now, I noticed you guys are pretty slick that you've changed the lyrics. Day and night, night and day, let worship arise. And I understand why, because we want to make sense when we're worshiping, and not everyone in the room is going to understand what it refers to when we say the original lyrics, which is day and night, night and day, let incense arise. But the importance of understanding incense is we need to understand that incense talks about, you know, it represents a lot of things, prayers reaching up to God, but the purpose, the functional purpose of incense in the house of God was that when sacrifice was brought, when offering was brought to God, it couldn't smell like death. And so we can have a heart towards God where it's like, I lay it all down, but it can't smell like, I'm such a martyr, I'm such a martyr for the Lord. This cost me. He doesn't want it. In fact, the book of Malachi makes it very clear, don't bring it. He even talks about, don't huff. I don't want your breath. I don't want your huff as you do something for me or bring something to me. It has to smell sweet. It has to smell sweet before God. Now, here's the flip side of that. A lot of people might say, you know what? I've got such a sweet, sweet attitude towards God. I've got a sweet, sweet heart towards God. Well, you only know when the sacrifice. Anyone can have a sweet attitude towards God if there is no offering. If there is no sacrifice, if there is no offering, then you don't get to check your heart whether it is sweet. The sweetness comes with the offering. The sweetness comes with the sacrifice. And so the incense had to go up night and day, day and night in the house of God. And as much as it was Old Covenant, Torah, the Old Testament, Levitical law system, it's God's heart still. And God still requires even now. Now, if I was to tell you that I have 3 kids, which I do, and I told you, you know, I praised my firstborn, I praised my secondborn, and I said of my third one, I have 0 expectations or requirements of her. It's funny because we've sometimes taken the word of God and we've made out that a God that has no expectations of us is a loving God. Whereas if I viewed my children that way, man, what would that say about my heart towards them? There's nothing wrong with a God that has expectations of his sons and daughters because he believes in them, because he sees who they are. He sees what he's packed in there. But the way it flows out is from the heart that is sweet. We want to be sweet incense before our God. We want our service. We want our sacrifice. We want our offering to be sweet, sweet incense before God. And I want to look today how the Word of God either primes us to be sweet, to have the right heart towards God, or it can actually do the opposite. Now, put your hand up if you love the Word of God. Now, I love the Word of God. I worked out very early on, when I got saved 21 years ago, that I loved the Word of God. And I got saved in a church that planted this church. It was called Perth CLC back then. It changed its name to Life City. And it is now Kingdom City, Canning Vale. And the first thing I did within a couple of weeks of getting saved there is I stole a Bible. Now, if you don't love your Bible enough that you let it end up in lost property, you deserve to lose it. And so, thank you, Chris Vandermeer. T- 21 years ago, I stole this Bible and I still use it. And I like this one. Of course, I've got other Bibles and I don't even really love NIV that much. I read ESV more primarily now, or NKJV. But I love this Bible because it's a sign to me of loving the Word and doing what you can to, one day He may ask for it back. One day I may tell that joke in the wrong congregation and someone will claim his Bible back. I don't think I'll give it to him, to be honest. It's like, no. Squatter's rights. But I want to ask this. What is the Word of God to you? The Word of God, it reflects your faith because Jesus is the Word made flesh. And I want to ask this. Is it a weapon or is it a resource? Is it provision or is it a battering ram? Is the gospel good news to you or is it a threat to the world? Now, if I get handed a treasure map or I receive a parking ticket, I'm going to read them with a different heart as soon as I get them. I haven't even read a word, but because I know in my heart what I'm reading, suddenly the paradigm, the heart with which I read it, it alters, it dramatically alters before I've read a word of it. Is this a love letter or is it a death threat? What I think I'm reading from the beginning shapes the very frame of reference with which I read the Word of God. Now, in my favorite Christmas carol, O Holy Night, is that anyone else's favorite Christmas carol? My favorite line is this: His law is love and His gospel is peace. And so many believers, we read that line and we get chills at Christmas time. Chills. But is it really, to you, to me, is it really, is His law love? And is His gospel peace? Is it really? And it's all right to answer that question, honestly. Are we starting with that paradigm? Is that how this works to us? See, it will determine what our fragrance is. It will determine what flows out of us. The thing about fragrance is, you know, what we teach in the house of God will determine the scent of the house of God. But here's the thing about scent. It's involuntary. You know, you walk through a field and you see something that a dog has left and you look at it and you go, gross, but you can look away. And you're not going to put it in your mouth either. You have a choice whether to put it in your mouth. And you don't have to touch it. You might accidentally step in it, but you're not going to be like, what is that? I better check. Let me see if no. But scent is involuntary. So when we smell right, and when there's incense in the house of God, we carry that incense with us. So the house of God, when it has the right fragrance, we take that out. When the Word of God gives us the right fragrance, it takes us out. The funny thing is we're in a day and age where, you know, we think that perhaps the way we apply the Word of God changes, because doesn't everyone understand that we're just in such a horrible generation with so much crazy stuff going on, and the culture this and society that. Man, you need to read up on the Greco-Roman world a bit more. We're not there yet. We're not even close. But see, if the Word of God is a hammer to hit society with, well, I'm not the most handy of blokes. I'm not going to lie to you. But I do know this. If you hit something with a hammer, it seems to embed. It doesn't seem to shake loose. But fragrance, you know what I think of? I think of those old school Looney Tunes cartoons where, like, Daffy Duck or someone like that smells a pie on a windowsill, and then they lift up in the air and like they float, and they float all the way to the source of the scent. So when the house of God smells right and when we smell right, it draws people in. When Jesus is lifted up, He will draw all men and women to Him. And what we teach in our households, our fragrance, what we teach in the house of God, it will determine what we pass on generationally. So many have wondered, why did my faith not pass on generationally? Because it stunk. It wasn't an attractive scent. I was a youth pastor for years, and the thing I hated was how many people who came from Christian households that me and Tracy had to be the heroes of faith for. The heroes of faith should be in the household, and the youth leader should be the supplementation of that. Not a contrast, not a counter. Well, at home, faith seems to mean this, but at my youth group, faith means that. Needs to be the right fragrance or it will not pass generationally. And we've seen that. We've seen that over and over again. Galatians 5 verse 13 says, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. So freedom is the name of the game. The cross is freedom. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's funny because if a minister worded that minus scripture, one might criticize him for saying, yeah, that's fine. But don't try and hippieize the Bible. Don't turn the word of God into some kind of progressive Christianity left wing. You know, this is the sort of things we can hear. If a minister was to paraphrase without using that, not using scripture, but just sort of laying it out, would criticize him. Many would criticize. But when we read it here, we have to ask is this, is my overarching paradigm, is my overarching understanding of the word of God, love your neighbor as yourself? Now, the mistake some people make is they read things into that statement which aren't there. What about this? What about that? What about this? It's, come on, hold on. Just let it hang. Let it hang on its own merits and stop reading into it what it's not saying, because it starts with this concept of an overarching freedom, and I believe in the fullness of the cross for our grace and mercy. That it's 100% the cross. It's nothing to do with us. It's all him. But he says, from there, now what are you going to choose to do? So not a have to, but a want to. So brothers and sisters, you're free. How are you going to use your freedom? So it's no longer have to, it's want to. So if you present it as have to, you're presenting the wrong thing. Yeah, but then how is anyone meant to ever? Well, then why would they want to? No, you know what? When we ask these questions, we're actually saying more about ourselves than we're saying about someone else. My service for God is not based on any sort of concept of a punishment or a reward or anything like that. I just love God. I can legitimately say that. I'm enamored with him. I look at his life and what he presents, and it's gold. It's gold. You know, I came from a single-parent household where mom had boyfriend after boyfriend after boyfriend. You know, we were kind of Christian. I stopped going to church when I was 12 because there was no one to make me. But my experience of church is we just went to a different one every year or so, depending on who she'd had a fight with or who she'd broken up with or whether the pastor had looked at her the wrong way in the hallway. And I had such a horrible view. It was a stench. Now, my mum's a different lady nowadays. She remarried when I was 25 and now serves in my church. And it's awesome. It's awesome to see the transformation in her life. But I had a decade away from God, from church, wanting nothing to do with it. Wanting nothing to do with it. And then when I came to God and I started on this journey with him, there was a point where it went from discipline and sort of this understanding of have to I want to, I long to. Because when we look at society and culture and we look at perhaps what stands in contrast to what God wants for believers' lives, all that came to my mind was this. I grew up looking at normal families. Mum, dad, with a house that, well, the bank owned, but they would own eventually. Not worrying about the government having to pay for anything. And I longed for it. Even before I hit my teens, I understood as a kid that that's what I wanted. That's what I longed for. And it's funny because we use God's beautiful life that he has for us and we make it a bludgeon, a weapon, a have to. And I'm like, how could you ever talk about this as have to? Instead of recognizing it as blessing and gold. The presentation matters. The approach matters. The heart of all we do matters. The fragrance matters. The law was made to bless men. This was not made to bludgeon people with, slap them with, hit them with. This is a law of love. It's a gospel of peace. And I want to ask you this. Is it the heart of the law or is it the letter of the law? The heart of that very question will be the heart of who God is to you. The heart of that question will define who we are as a church. And I say we when I'm in a nation's church because I feel like I am in a church of kindred spirit. I know there's all sorts of divergent thought and different people in different parts of their journey and different views, just like my church. But I understand overarchingly, I'm talking to a church that has been attractional to people because it smells sweet. Our Heavenly Father wrote as a book. He wrote as a letter, a personal letter. Why can one man read it and see it as subjugation and hatred, and another see a God of love, mercy, grace, kindness, and compassion? In the movie Book of Eli, who's seen the movie Book of Eli? Put your hand up. It's a bit older now, but great movie. To quote a very interesting quote from the movie, and I've cleaned up the language a little bit here. The main bad guy, Carnegie, says this. He says, it's not a book, it's a weapon. A weapon aimed right at the hearts and minds of the weak and the desperate. It will give us control of them. If we want to rule more than one small town, we have to have it. People will come from all over. They'll do exactly what I tell them. If the words are from the book, it's happened before, it will happen again. All we need is that book. And see, the Book of Eli is about one man, Denzel Washington, and he's protecting the book. To take it to the right place, to be used for its intended purpose so that other people can't take it and use it as a weapon to subjugate people, attack people, and control people. At the end of it, he ends up giving up the book. And there's a twist on that. I won't tell you, just in case you haven't seen the movie. It's worth a watch. And the girl he's with, who he saved, instead of the book, she said, I didn't think you'd ever give up the book. I thought it was too important to you. He said, it was. I was carrying it and reading it every day. I got so caught up in protecting it. Protecting it. That I forgot to live by what I'd learned from it. He says, and what's that? To do more for others than you do for yourself. In Matthew 22, verse 34, it says, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend, or other translations, hang all the law and the prophets. So we need to understand that the Pharisees, who knew their word of God better than all of us, well, they knew the letter of the Word of God better than all of us. They knew it off by heart. Those that knew the Word better than anyone, in an actual self-righteous pursuit of keeping God's Word, keeping God's law, protecting it, were told by Jesus, actually, you neglected the weightier matters of the law. We have to be so aware, so aware that we can get it so missed. So twisted. See, it doesn't actually matter how much of the Word of God we know. We may have whole parts of Scripture studied and memorized. It doesn't matter how long we've been around church. If we start from the wrong paradigm, if we start from the wrong place, we're going to end up at the wrong place. But the exciting thing is, no matter how long we've been reading the Word, if we reframe our starting position, then the Word comes alive to us in a whole new way. During Jesus' ministry on earth, no one knew the Word of God, like I said, better than the Pharisees. But Jesus came And he said to them, you got the wrong paradigm to begin with. Check this out. Mark 2, verse 23. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? He said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, a far more heinous crime if we're going by the letter of the law. We're not talking about plucking grain in a field as he passed through. He went into the house of God and ate the showbread, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave to those who were with him. He said, the Sabbath was made not for man, man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. So they come to him and they're criticizing his followers for eating, plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath. He's like, oh boy, are you guys kidding me? Wow. You've been reading this all wrong. Is that where you arrived at? Is that where the end destination? Is that where you came to? You knew all of this. You read it all, and that's where you arrived? You thought I made man for the Sabbath? I made the Sabbath for man. Poor little donkey. Reading and studying. You thought I made the law to subjugate men to hold them to? I made the law to bless men. You had it upside down. You've got it upside down. If you're a newly released Hebrew slave and all your people have known for the past 400 years is slavery and subjugation, then suddenly you're released and God's newly given law to you, to a slave class of people, is from now on, no matter what, no human master can make you work 7 days straight in the week. The last day is the Lord's. It's a day of rest for you. That's my day, and you will rest. You think they were like, oh, man, Moses is a slave driver forcing us to take the seventh day off. This is crazy. Who does this guy think he is? We have to take the seventh day off. No, you're going to be like, wow, are you kidding me? What a blessing. What an amazing blessing. Never again will man be able to enslave us. The seventh day is ours, a day of rest. Fast forward 1,200 years, and now what was intended as blessing is being used as a weapon. They're holding men to it. Hey, what are you doing? You have to do this. It says you have to do that. You have to do this. Wow. Wrong paradigm to begin with. Wrong starting position. Wow. Yeah. See, to a newly released slave from Egypt, God's law would have been a sweet-smelling fragrance. Man, who is this God? Moses, who is this God you're telling us about? But when turned into have to, when the word of God is wielded by the wrong people with the wrong paradigm, the wrong starting position, the smell turns bitter, turns sour. Wrong smell, wrong fragrance, becomes a hammer instead of blessing. You know, whenever I hear a theologian speak and they start answering questions about have to, or whenever someone comes to me and I have to answer a lot of questions. Hey, do you think you have to? No, you don't have to. You don't have to do a thing. If your question is have to, I'm the wrong person to ask. You're asking the completely wrong person. Go and find a have to theologian. They'll tell you the have to. They'll give you the bare minimum that you don't even recognize your heart is looking for. Go find the have-to theologians. You're asking the wrong person. You know, do we still have to tithe? No, you don't. And if your motivation is have-to, don't do it. Malachi makes that abundantly clear. The offering predates the codified law in Cain and Abel. Everyone always points to Abraham and Jacob. No, no. It started from the beginning with the first portion, the first fruits and the fat portions. Codified, yeah, it's the tithe, the temple fund, and the three votive offerings. He codified it in Torah, but the heart of it was long before. The first illustration we get given of the fallen world is one of offering. It's no wonder that offering comes up as the central peg discussion point, which seems to sort people into the have-tos and the want-tos all the time. The first lesson the Word of God chose to show us about how to operate in a fallen world was not of the godly and the godless. It was two men bringing an offering to God. And something happened within Cain's heart. And immediately when he brought incorrect offering, which meant an incorrect heart, as soon as he did that, it says his eyes were downcast. What happens next? He starts to hate his brother. What did we read? Is the great commandment? Love God, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor. Why is it like it? Because the first one will affect the second one. Reverence for God will lead for reverence for fellow man. When there's true reverence for God, the heart will stay sweet. Everything will be sweet about it. And what is presented and what is given will be sweet. And it will safeguard faith generationally. It will safeguard faith generationally. The have-to paradigm, that bare minimum have-to paradigm, there's actually no real love and reverence for God. It's like, someone tell me what I have to do. Someone tell me the minimum requirements. Leads to so many useless and unhelpful mentalities when it comes to the kingdom of God and how we relate to God and how we build the kingdom of God. We're called to fulfill the Great Commission, but it can only be done by the want-tos, not by the have-tos. Called to fulfill Acts 1, 7 to 8. We're called to fulfill the greatest commandment. Some of the weird conversations that come from the wrong mentalities is, man, if we treated our human relationships the way we sometimes treat our heavenly relationships, it'll just be outright weird. I can imagine it, my wife. Babe, can you please put the rubbish out? Look, I'd love to, but I'm just feeling like I've not been in a good place with you lately in our relationship. And isn't it crazy how many times our response to God in some sort of noble and pious way is one of being useless towards him, and it's like that's us being the martyr. Hey, look, I'm going to have to drop out the worship team. I just feel like my heart's not in the right place. And so that's my pious martyrdom towards God. Right, so because you feel that you've been doing God wrong, your response is to make everyone else in the team have to cover your absence and to be useless towards him. Wasn't even in the notes, just came out. Imagine a church that loves God, like genuinely loves and reverences God. That church will thrive. It'll grow, it'll change the world. Church that genuinely has people that just want and desire to serve and love God. Offering and sacrifice, but with sweet incense and fragrance behind it. That church will smell sweet. Church smells sweet, it becomes attractive to those attuned to the right smell. But here's what a lot of the critics, maybe of what I'm saying, miss. Sweet smell comes with offering and sacrifice. We're not talking about being sweet without a lifestyle, a life poured out to God. A life of a disciple. But the disciple's life becomes easier because suddenly people are surrounded by a sweet fragrance that leads them to want to. You know, when we get handed a note from someone, the starting concept of what I'm reading frames and sets the very way I approach it from the starting line? Did you get handed a treasure map or a parking ticket? Love letter or death threat? Let's make sure we're starting with the right frame of reference. Now, with that, I want to say this. God could have chosen to use our precise Germanic-based language, English. But twice over, he chose to use a hyperbolic, poetic language where the words need to be fathomed and explored. Can I put to you that God didn't accidentally get stuck with a language and a culture where it's like, oh boy, this is going to come out a bit imprecise. And you know what? If only it was a different people group with a different style language, I could have made this more precise. I really could have laid out a lot more have to. I really could have made this clearer. A lot of people think the Word of God isn't clear, but what they don't understand is the Word of God is poetry. It's narrative. It's story from the start. And an unraveling and progressive narrative where we learn about our Heavenly Father, how He loves us and how we are to love Him in response. And then how we're to love others. People trying to read it like an instruction manual. Well, I've got to do this, I've got to do that, I've got to do that. I don't think I have to do this. I don't think I have to do that. Yes. Wondering why someone else is reading it and drawing something completely different. It's to be meditated on and explored. When we read Cain and Abel, did we need to be told that that would bring an offering? No, it's implicit. Now, here's the crazy part. You might be like, but then think about this. When God told Cain he shouldn't have murdered his brother, when have you ever read that and said, wait a minute, time out. Tell me where you said, God, in the text, that he didn't have to keep his brother alive by not murdering him. You tell me where that's in the text. This is how stupidly we read the Word of God sometimes. See, those that are only looking for the explicit miss the whole thing. It's like, let's find the codified law, what I do have to do. Those that understand that it's poetic, it's poetry, it's narrative, it's a love letter from God to us. That unravels and tells us who he is to us, who we are to him, what he's called us to do. We're told nothing of a lifestyle of sacrifice and offering, just as much as we're told nothing explicitly of how one is to relate to the brother. But we read it and we understand the implicit when it comes to the murder. We need to understand the implicit when it comes towards our heart, towards God and his heart, towards us. You know, when you go to school, when I send my kids to school, I guess it's different in a home school, but when I send my kids to school, I'm one of those psycho Christians that's sending them to public school, like Law of the Jungle style, you know what I mean? It's like, you're not locked in there with them, they're locked in there with you. See, the explicit curriculum when we send our kids to school is maths, English, social studies, science. This is the explicit curriculum. But they're just as much there to learn the hidden curriculum, the implicit, as they are to learn the explicit. They're there to learn, well, if I interact with these people in this way, suddenly I don't have any friends. I'm out. Because I snatched and I took and I was unpleasant. They're learning things every day. And I think we can do the Word of God a disservice sometimes when we don't understand it, and we kind of set people up in a way to fail. So mums do this with their sons all the time. They send them to school and they're like, that girl you like, just be nice, she'll like you back, just be yourself, be nice. And they send him in, and he heard the explicit instruction, and he went in the supposed written law, be nice and then she'll like me back. And then he gets completely friend-zoned. Mum's words just didn't work. She forgot who she rejected when she was younger and who she accepted. Guys, they're scratching his head. He didn't understand the implicit. Be mean, keep him keen. The jerk the jerk gets the girls. There was something about the strength of it, the lack of neediness and like, please like me, that... Schools changed a bit. Back then, they explicitly told us if you were bullied, to tell the teacher. And they crushed young person after young person after young person as they went and told the teacher and became the social pariah in their schools. Now look, society does change and we need to work out how to contextually use the word of God. You actually can tell a teacher nowadays. It's crazy. Bullying's out. Bring bullying back, I say. I say bring bullying back. I reckon we need bullying back. When I was in school, you had no teacher was going to... If you went and told a teacher you were being bullied, they'd be like, oh, that's nice, as they headed to their lunch break. You had to fight back. You had to crack back. You had to find the right group. You had to navigate, or you just give up and you hang around in the library all lunchtime. Today, you can tell a teacher. You can tell a parent. You know, like, you can actually do that. And, bullies get cancelled now. Kids get booed down. So the Word of God, it contextually works within the reality of society. It's kind of cool. I mean, look, back in the day, we had renegade pastors, right? Rampaging renegade pastors. Now, only ultra, ultra still psychotic conservative churches have the man of God rampaging pastor, subjugating anyone, the complete narcissist. It's kind of a good thing. I think this is a good thing. You can get pastors cancelled nowadays. We're on edge, okay? We're on guard. It's good. It's good. We've got to behave or you'll get us cancelled. Like, that's good. It's a good thing. We're being held to a standard now, finally. It's okay. Previous generation, those pastors, they were out of control. Brought the worst out of them. They couldn't handle the power. Dare thou stand against the man of God? Politicians, it's across the board. Can I tell you, this thing is just as relevant today and in any age than it's ever been. It's just as relevant, but it's the implicit, it's the poetic. Explore this thing in a whole different way. Explore it like you've never explored it before and start looking for the hidden curriculum. Written law, codified law, have to's, it's in there. It is in there, but you're to find the heart of God in it. You know, when it tells you that if a man falls from your roof because you didn't have a guardrail, is the Word of God assuming that we are so dumb, so stupid, that codified within there, it needs to be, you know, Leviticus 19:47. Hey, make sure if you have a young toddler in the house that you don't put a paperclip next to an open PowerPoint because he might unravel the paperclip and point it in and turn it on. It doesn't have law after law after law codified within it because it thinks we're dumb. It's talking poetically. It's talking poetry. Of course they know someone can fall off their flat Middle Eastern roofs that they used to hang out on if you don't have a guardrail. They know that. It's the poetic, hey. The way you conduct your household, the way you live. Make sure you run your household in such a way that someone doesn't fall off it and become hurt. Safeguard faith generationally. That's what it's saying. Do you think when it says that when the priest is administering his duties, let him not climb a staircase or a ladder, lest people see his genitals? It's in the law. Do you think priests were suddenly like, I never realized that. I better tie this gown up tighter. No, it's saying pride will come before a fall. And isn't it interesting what it points at what happens to people when they serve God, to ministers, when they rise up and are held up on the wrong angle? See, it's the implicit. It's the hidden curriculum. This is in there. This is what the Word of God is. It's alive. It's living. It's crazy. I could go example after example. That's why Jesus came to the Pharisees. He's like, oh boy, you studied and you studied and you studied. year after year after year. Oh, this one, 6 decades studying this, and he missed the whole thing. Let's catch it from the beginning. Let's start with the right position. If I could have the band come up. Basically, what I'm talking about is this. This is what we can say. Ezekiel 11, verse 19 and 20. I will give them one heart and a new spirit I'll put within them. I'll remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. What does it mean by a heart of stone? Chiseled in, codified law. A people that had this chiseled in, what does it say exactly? What's the have to? What's the... No. He wants people that have the want to, the desire to. Do you realize the early church didn't even have the New Testament? The Holy Spirit would have had to have been so alive within them. Code, law written on heart. Reading the old covenant the right way. Seeing the heart of God within it and what it led them to. I'll give them one heart and a new spirit I'll put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh. I'm going to get rid of the have to. I'm going to get rid of those that they're looking for the explicit, the codified only. And I'll give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. The crazy thing is the have-tos don't actually fulfill the law of God. I always think this in my head. I always think of protest marches, you know, Christian protest marches, protesting this, protesting that, we're against this. YouTube videos, Ben Shapiro destroys something, something, something. The flesh longs to see someone destroyed. Let's see him destroyed. Let's see him shut down. Let's see him smashed down. Hey, can I tell you, if you're someone that gets really frustrated where culture is at, where society is at, and where it is heading, can I just tell you on behalf of someone that's always thought God's life and God's way is the gold, I'll give you a quote from Napoleon. Never interrupt the enemy while they're making a mistake. The more society runs in that direction, don't stop them. We just hold up God's law. We just hold up the gold. We show what we've got. We play offense, not defense. I think of protest marches protesting everything. And I thought, how crazy would it be? Jesus said a new command. Think of that word, command. We're all about the commandments. A new command I give you, love one another. Imagine if Christians heard. I heard there was a church. I heard there were Christians that weren't loving one another. And they called all their friends and got signs and went on a protest march. I will not stand for people breaking God's law. A new command he's given us. Love one another. I'm so disgusted to hear that Christians aren't loving one another. We're protesting. And we block down freeways and highways with signs. See, when they came to him and said, what is the greatest commandment? There's no such thing as a greatest commandment. Now, you did have greater laws and lesser laws. That was it. You had about two categories. You had precisely two categories. What were they saying? Define yourself. Because if you define yourself, it gives us something to attack. If you're going to pick from the 613 mitzvot, the 613 codified laws, the 365 do nots and the 248 do's. If you define yourself from it, then we've got something to attack. And what does he say to him from the law? Love God. And I know you didn't ask for it, but I'll give you a second one. Love people. Nothing to attack. Nothing they could do. Nothing to accuse. In Hebrews 8, what are your stand to your feet? In Hebrews 8, verse 8, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more." He's quoting Jeremiah 31 here. How beautiful is that? Notice how reading that out, something just floods over the room. "I'll be merciful towards their iniquities and I'll remember their sins no more." This idea of God's law being written on hearts, it's the contrast to the heart of stone. It's the contrast to the tablets. Our Heavenly Father wants His law written on His children's hearts. Heart of stone, what do I have to do again? What's my have to's? Do I really have to? No, you don't. But if it's in the heart, it's I want to. I get to. I desire to. I long to. Jesus, here's my life. It's forfeit for your kingdom. Here's my heart. It's all for what you're for. Sometimes the Christian journey, it does start with discipline. When we're at our most broken, I always say at my church, we're not a place of judgment, but we are a place of journey. But even if you stalled on that journey, we would love you all the same and would stay there nursing you and loving you until you were ready to start walking again. But there comes a point where discipline actually turns into love. Romans tells us that we're to love what he loves and hate what he hates. In 2 Corinthians 3, "And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, and not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." Do you realize that? We are His letter. We're His gospel. We are His message. We have the Word. I love the Word. But we are His message. We're His gospel. We're His letter. We have letters from Paul. We are a letter from Christ. And every household we step in, every person we encounter us, to the youth, to our kids, to our family, to our workplaces, we're God's letter. So we better smell sweet. We better smell sweet. What type of believer do we want to be? What type of church do we want to be? A heart of flesh church or a heart of stone church? Are we a man was made for the Sabbath church or are we a Sabbath was made for man church? These are two different paradigms and we have to decide. How do we know the scent, the fragrance? And the fruit of that fragrance is that we seek to love one another. The love in the house will be the evidence. And our God pursues us. Our Father pursues us. What's He after? He wants the heart. He's after your heart and He's fighting for your heart. He's longing for your heart. And when we have His heart, we reflect our God. We reflect our view of God to people we encounter. So if Christ was the Word made flesh, what did the apex point of His life look like? The cross. John 3:16-17. We always quote John 3:16. You all know off by heart. But I love John 3:17 just as much because it makes it clear to us what our mission is. "For He did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world." Can I put to you that if Jesus Christ Himself, the Son of God, understood that His mission was not to condemn the world, how can it be our mission? How can our mission be to judge the world? The apex point of His life was a life poured out for others, the cross. And yet on that cross, it said it was His joy. "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." While He died on the cross, He was sweet incense. And that's our model. We're called to be a living sacrifice. We're called to pour ourselves out every part of our lives, to lay our life down daily, to take up our cross. But as we do so, let's make sure that we do it not with a huff, not with a sense of have to, but with a sweet, sweet heart.
Thank you for listening. We hope you enjoyed the message. If you want to know more about our campus, you can go to nationschurch.com/au/Port Kennedy.